Good morning, everyone, to those of you who are all the way in the back, to those of you who are up close sitting in the sun or on the shade, to those of you who are joining us online, it's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for being here. My name is Trevor, and I am one of the pastors here, and we are a church that exists not to exalt or lift up ourselves, but instead to lift up Jesus. That's what we are about. We want to see people from everywhere, every place in the world who've come to Los Angeles. We want them to have an encounter with Christ, where in which their lives would be transformed, and we give ourselves to that kind of work. If you have a Bible this morning, would you join me in opening to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians is an epistle. It's a kind of letter that's written in the New Testament, written by a guy named Paul to a church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we will begin our time in Scripture. You have caught us in the second week of a series that we are calling Both And, because we believe that not everything is an either or choice. Often, because we live in a very dualistic society, where we are forced to make either or choices, and sometimes in the Christian faith, we can feel like one thing gets emphasized to the exclusion of something else, so much so that we can often feel the pressure of having to choose either or. And as we have talked about and will be talking about in the weeks ahead, not everything is an either or. Some things are both ands. Occasionally, though not regularly, I will make a purchase. I will purchase a product from a targeted ad directed at myself. I don't know if any of you do this, but occasionally I will open up an app just to see what it thinks I will like. And occasionally, it's right. About a year ago, I decided to do something that I had never done before. Namely, I decided to order a pair of jeans from the internet. I had never tried them on before, nor did I know if they would fit well, but the targeted ad told me they were for me. I got them in the mail and I put them on, and I'll just say that they felt a bit snug. I walked out into the backyard in the presence of both my beloved wife and my fashionable daughter, who looked at me, and my daughter said, "Oh, you're wearing jeggings." Now, to those of you who do not know, jeggings solve the very difficult problem between when you want to wear leggings and you want to wear jeans. I learned two very important things in that moment. I learned that that's a choice that I will never, ever have to make again. And I learned that no man should wear jeggings. I think I heard a hearty amen from the back. You may be confronted with the either-or choice of leggings or jeans, and we have created a both-and in jeggings. My simple point is that not everything's an either-or. Some things are both-ands. And in this series, we have been looking at things that are not necessarily either-ors, even though they're presented to us that way. They are, in fact, both-ands. Last week, we began the series by asking this question: is Jesus a great moral teacher, or is he the Son of God to be worshipped? Is he a teacher that we should follow and obey, or is he God in flesh who we should worship and believe in? And what we said last week is, even though these feel sometimes like either-or choices, in fact, we, as God's faithful people, see them, must see them, as a both-and. This week, here is the question we will be tackling in our short time together. The question is this: is Christianity about maximizing human potential or about the forgiveness of your sins? is Christianity about building people up, taking them and then building them up, or is it about sort of tearing people down? Is our services, when we gather together on Sunday, are they about reminding people what they are capable of, or is it about reminding people how broken they are? Should Christian faith make us feel good about ourselves, or should it make us feel bad about ourselves? Often there are many people living in our city who would not set foot in this kind of worship gathering for fear that the primary message that we would tell them is, you are a bad person. And many of them will exchange traditional Christian religion for a kind of secular philosophy that declares that we are all inherently good and the goal of life is to maximize our potential. If I asked you to list the people who most influenced the ways that you thought as Americans, maybe some of you as Christians, certainly as Westerners, you might put names out there like Plato, Aristotle, Jefferson. You might say even Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Augustine. But one name that you probably would not say, yet has a very significant influence on how you view the world, is Jean-Jacques Rousseau. My apologies. Rousseau was a 18th century French philosopher, and he was self-taught, and at age 37, while he was walking to Bastille, he saw an ad for an essay contest. The essay contest asked a simple question: has science made us better or worse, more or less moral? As Rousseau tells the story, he fell asleep in the park. He had a vision. He awoke in tears, and he began from that moment to write his discourse on the sciences and arts. He won the contest, instantly rose to fame, and forever changed the way that humans see what it means to be human. His basic thesis is this: humans, man, is naturally good, and anything that is not natural has corrupted us from this natural state. That is largely the story we tell ourselves today, that human beings are naturally good. And so therefore, when we show up to a worship service, we feel this pressure, right, anytime someone says anything to the contrary. And so the question I want to spend time in today is Christianity about maximizing that human goodness, or is it about reminding you how sinful you are and your need for forgiveness? Here's what I will do as you open to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we're going to do two tensions, two errors, and one truth. First, let us together look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Ephesus. As for you, he writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This text is not just text written by a man to a church. We believe that this is God's very word to us. So again, this is what we will do in our time together. Two tensions, two errors, one truth. Here is our first tension this morning. Tension one, you are made in God's image, yet sinful. You are made in God's image, yet sinful at birth. The Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, where God begins to create all of the things God creates. And then God comes to the decision to create human beings. And only and explicitly about human beings does God say are made in God's very image. The words here are imago Dei, as the Greek translates the old Hebrew. You are not just a human being. And by that I mean you are not just more than other creatures. You are made in the image of God. God looked upon creation and said that his image was going to be reflected mostly by people. You were made by God to reflect his image in the world and to glorify him. Which means that you, as a human being, are worthy of dignity, value, and respect. No matter what race you are, no matter what class you are, no matter what gender you are, no matter if you are sick and dying, no matter if you are young, no matter if you are old, no matter if you are in the womb, no matter if you are mentally ill, if you are poor, if you are homeless, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. Each and every human being is made in the image of God, stamped with the image of God, and worthy of full honor and full dignity as such. There is a zero tolerance policy for Christians of any people to dehumanize anyone in any way, shape, or form. Because we believe almost radically, in an almost revolutionary kind of way, that every single human being is made in the image of God. That when God wanted to make something like himself in all of creation, he made humans. Do you know that about yourself? Do you think that way when you talk to others? Careful now. Because we do live in a world in which dehumanizing others is so tempting and so easy, especially when they think like they do, especially when they act like they act, especially when they make the decisions that they make. Gosh, isn't it easy? So quickly do we begin to treat people. We use it in our language. That person is trash. They're garbage. We dehumanize people so quickly and so easily. Christian, hear me this morning. You are made in God's image, and so has every other person that you've looked in the eye. You are made in God's image. You almost cannot have a higher view of human beings than Christians do. I often don't think that's the way that we're known, though, is it? Man, the Christians, those people have such a high view of other human beings. God, I wish that we were known to be that kind of people. We are made in God's image. That's the first tension. Made in God's image, yet sinful. The Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1. It does not begin in Genesis chapter 3. But for those of you who are familiar with the story, in Genesis chapter 3, human beings, rather than living in right relationship to the God whose image they bear, instead choose to live in their own strength, their own knowledge, their own wisdom, their own authority, their own power. And as the story goes, when the serpent tempted Eve, and Eve took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband, who also ate it. Both husband and wife, Adam and Eve, were now fallen people, broken people, broken in four distinct ways. We are broken first and foremost and most importantly in our relationship with God. You do not live before God the way you should. You do not relate to God the way that you should. You do not act the way that you should. You do not love God the way that you should. That is your first and biggest problem. You're broken in your relationship to God. But secondly, you're broken in your relationship to others. You often point the finger at others before you look at yourself. How many marital fights are really where the husband and wife are looking at each other, both believing that each other is 100% at fault for what's wrong? Isn't that true of our political parties? It's all their fault. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. What's wrong with the things that are going on in the world? Well, I know who to blame. And often the first person we blame is someone else. The Lord approaches Eve. Eve, what happened? Who does she blame? The serpent. Adam, what happened? Who does he blame? Eve. We're broken in our relationship with others. So first, in our relationship with God. Second, with others. Third, we are broken in our relationship to ourselves. We do not see ourselves as we should. We do not look in the mirror and see that we are made in God's image. We look at ourselves wrongly. We do not love ourselves. We don't love the bodies that we have been given. We don't love the way that we are. We do not see ourselves as made in God's image. For some of you, one of your biggest problems is you do not love yourself. And lastly, we are broken in our relationship to creation. We do not steward creation as we should. We do not live in right relationship to all that God has made. We are broken in these four ways. And because of what happened to Adam and Eve, and because we are human beings born in Adam and Eve, it means that the moment we are born, we are both made in the image of God, born physically alive, and at the exact same time when you were born spiritually dead. This is our natural state. Notice how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, those first few verses. As for you, he said, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead spiritually. When you were born, dead spiritually. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Your natural disposition is not communion with God. It's not obedience to God. Your natural disposition is instead rebellion against God. So when someone says, are human beings good? Are they made in God's image? We say, yes. Are human beings sinful, broken by sin, rebellious, spiritually dead by birth? We say, yes. Those together make up the first tension. The second tension, tension number two. The first tension is made in the image of God, yet sinful at birth, by birth, right? The second tension is this, victorious in Christ, yet struggling. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, notice what Paul says in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Christ has made us alive. You were dead, and if you have trusted and believed in Christ, if you have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Bible says that you go from being a dead person to an alive person, that the old creation is gone and the new has come. How did he make us alive? Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved. So the proclamation for Christians is that we fundamentally believe that we need to be saved. And we have. We have been saved in and through the work of Jesus upon that cross. Which means forgiveness for not some of your sins, but all of your sins. And not just forgiveness, it also means renewal. It also means adoption. You're adopted into God's family. You become a co-heir with Christ. And I love the way that Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8, when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us, interceding for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble separate you from the love of God? No. Famine? No. Hardship? No. Persecution? No. Nakedness? No. Danger? No. War? No. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. Hear this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Paul could have written conquerors. He didn't write conquerors. He wrote more than conquerors. You are victorious in Christ. You have victory in him. In 1916, Cumberland College got rid of their football program. But they made a big mistake. They had scheduled a football game against Georgia Tech. And Georgia Tech still wanted to play that game. Cumberland College earlier that year put their baseball team out against Georgia Tech and beat Georgia Tech handily in a baseball game 22-0. Georgia Tech wasn't thrilled about this, so the head coach of Georgia Tech, John Heisman, reached out to Cumberland and said, I expect that you'll be at the football game that we will play against you. Cumberland said, We don't have a football team anymore. John Heisman said, that's not our problem. If you do not show up to the game, you're breaking rules, you'll be fined. So, the student manager at Cumberland University gathered 16 guys, most of his buddies, and showed up in Atlanta to play a football game against Georgia Tech. That football game was played, and it wasn't pretty. In every way, shape, or form, that game wasn't pretty. The final score of that game, now granted, it was a college football game, was 222-0. John Heisman had his team completely rout Cumberland. There was no mercy rule. The other team was completely obliterated. Georgia Tech didn't just conquer, they were more than conquerors. Do you understand The victory that has been won over your sin, over death itself, over the disease, over the frustration, over the tragedy, over the problems that you still face to this day, you face them and they are difficult. Don't mishear me. But I want you to know that in Christ, there has already been stamped a victory on top of it. And in Him, you are victorious. You are more than a conqueror. Your life is not defined by your sin or by your challenges. It's not defined by your hardship or your difficulties. It is defined by who you are in Christ. And He has been victorious. And because you are a treasured child of His, you too share in that victory. You're victorious in Christ. And yet, just the chapter before in Romans, Romans 7, Paul says, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." You are victorious in Christ, and yet at the same time, you are still struggling. Can I get an amen? Anybody here struggling this morning? I am. We struggle against our sin. We don't love it. We struggle against it. We don't tolerate it, but we are still at war with it. And I want you to see why this is important. Because the proclamation is not just that we're victorious, it's also that we are still struggling. And like Cleve so beautifully put to our children this morning, we still need help. We need help every day. So are you victorious? Yes. Are you still fighting? Yes. You can still have victory knowing that sin doesn't get the last word. You can know that for the rest of your life, you'll fight against it until that day comes when you won't have to fight anymore. All right. Those are the two tensions. Now, two errors briefly. The first error, self-inflation. Imagine if you think Christian faith is primarily this: you're made in God's image and you're victorious in Christ. If that's all you hear, you'd be inclined to ask a question like, victorious over what? I'm already so amazing. I go to church every week and they just tell me that I'm made in God's image. They tell me I've got victory. They say that I've got power. They say that I'm co-heirs. They say that I'm adopted. They say that I'm royalty. They say that I'm a child of the Most High. If that's all you hear, you'd probably feel pretty good about yourself. And make no mistake, our culture kind of gives that message to most people anyway, that you're amazing. Your default position is amazing. When we come up to people and we say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, many people think, God loves me? Many people think, that's great, I love me too. And we say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. They say, He does? I do too. How can I fit Him in to help make my own dreams happen? And then we find ourselves coming up against barriers where we can't seem to get past our anger issues or our frustration or our judgmentalism or the anger that we express towards our children sometimes. We get impatient and we're unkind, and so we're told how great we are, but deep down inside we struggle. And it's exhausting. Pretending I'm amazing is exhausting. And if you only hear that side, the danger is you'll begin to think too highly of yourself. We'll say, Jesus died for you. And you'll think, that was sure nice of Him. He seems like a swell guy. Of course He loves me. I'm pretty great. Will you minimize the cross while looking down on those who struggle? pretending like you've got it all together when you're falling apart. So if the first error is self-inflation, and some of you struggle with that, you think too highly of yourself. Others of you struggle with the second error, which is self-depreciation. If all you hear is that you're a sinner who struggles with sin all the rest of your life, every day, you will be down on yourself constantly. Why? Because there's no victory, only misery. You'll become hopeless, constantly putting yourself down. And you'll minimize God's love. When you hear that Christ died for you, what you'll think is, why would he die for me? I'm terrible. I'm awful. He probably thinks I'm the worst. Maybe he had to die, but he certainly wasn't glad to do it. And rather than being humble, you'll become self-hating. Some of you are like that today. And what your experience of in church is often feeling like you're being kicked while you're down. Let me end with one truth, and it is the truth of gospel freedom. The gospel tells us that we are simultaneously more sinful than we could ever imagine, and at the exact same time, we are more loved by God than we could ever hope. Made in God's image, yes. Sinful by nature, yes. Victorious in Christ, yes. At war with sin, yes. And if you get this, if you understand this, it will change everything for you. It will give you confidence that doesn't lead to arrogance. Because you can be confident in who you are in Christ, but you never become arrogant because you are always aware that you're sinful. It makes you humble without becoming self-deprecating, because you're always aware that you're sinful, but you are also always aware that you are beloved by God. How could you possibly be arrogant when you see your own sin? How could you possibly be so down on yourself when you are so loved by God, who gets the last word about who you are? Our attitude as Christians is always one of, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve what God has given me. And then it's always hearing God's voice over that saying, yes, you do. I love you. I care about you. I have forgiven you. I died for you. I accomplished it for you. Because, as Ephesians 2 finishes, in Christ, we are God's artwork, created in Christ to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. The engine of the work that God has us to do is the engine of grace, where we are reminded repeatedly and consistently over and over again that we have not earned what we have been given, but we don't get to opt out of it either, for God has called us loved. Some of you need to be reminded this morning, as you face hardship and difficulty and trial and obstacle and disease and frustration, and you got that, your things in your marriage are tough, things in your home are tough, things with your family are tough. Some of you need to be reminded this morning, you need to claim the victory you have in Christ. And others of you this morning need to acknowledge and confess that you have not loved God or your neighbors as you should. And let me draw your attention in closing this morning once again to the wonderful, beautiful cross. The cross which shows us our great need for God and also the great love of God. You are made in God's image, yet sinful. You are victorious in Christ, yet struggling. Do not think too highly of yourself. Do not think too lowly of yourself. Live with confidence and humility, knowing the depths of God's love for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to begin by praying for those who are exhausted, for those who are trying to do everything on their own, for those who are trying to give the world the impression that they've got it all together when deep down they're falling apart. Lord, I pray that this morning they would cry out to you for help and that they would recognize that in you they have victory, that they would claim that victory, they would live into that victory, knowing with full confidence that there is nothing that can be against them if you are for them. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are here this morning who have a tremendous amount of pride, who need to be challenged in their pride, who need to be reminded of their sinfulness. Help them to see their sinfulness, that they might see it clearly, they might repent of it, they might turn to you and seek forgiveness, and they might know that when they do that, that they can receive forgiveness in and through your Son Jesus. Lord, we come together this morning to honor you as God. We come to lift up Jesus. We ask for his power. We ask for his victory. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to live our lives in light of what you say about us. Help us to know your goodness. It's in your name we pray.